All right, Acts 13 is where we are at. This is Paul's first sermon. We're going to be beginning in verse 13, and I think we're going to read to the end of the chapter, because it is all one story, but we're not going to cover it all today. We're going to do this in a couple of lessons. So to get us caught up, the first 12 verses have Paul and Barnabas sent off. They travel around in different places. Paul yells at a magician, but the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, is that right? That didn't sound right. Believed. So verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understood the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also, in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Long section. Some of that sermon sounds familiar with Peter's sermons. It carries with it the kind of viewpoint or the perspective of Stephen's sermon, who Paul witnessed. So we go back to verse 13. They set sail from this place and went to that place, and here we are at Antioch again. Now, they left from Antioch. It's believed that there were as many as 16 different Antiochs in the region. The dude who was king at the time named a whole bunch of these cities in Syria, Antioch, after his dad, Antiochus. So, if we're confused about how many Antiochs we have, there's a lot more than we have even in this story. So, they left Antioch in one place, and they went to Antioch in Pisidia, quite often referred to as Pisidian Antioch. All right, so that's why we're back in a place called Antioch. Verse 14, the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue. That sounds familiar. They did that last time, and we talked about why that was important. Right? The road of truth had already been laid. Paul and Barnabas were going to go in there and preach from that word. So, we have, well, first a couple of things going on. This city in Antioch is a big city. A lot of people there. When the rulers of the synagogue read from the Law and the Prophets, they then send a message to Paul and Barnabas. What does it mean they read from the Law and the Prophets? They're literally just reading the Bible. Old Testament stuff. They're going to read through it. Sometimes there will be commentary on it. An example of this would be Jesus. He went into the synagogue. He asked for the scroll of Isaiah. He read it, put it away, and then commented on it. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Typical way of how things are done. But they see Paul and Barnabas. What drew their attention to Paul and Barnabas?
They were foreigners, or they're not from there.
Okay, I would go with that. Okay? We have to remember that Paul may be famous, but not all around the world. His YouTube videos haven't become viral. So, he's just an interesting guy. He drew their attention just because they are new there. They didn't recognize him and say, I bet you have something special to say. So they didn't ask Paul and Barnabas because they knew Paul and Barnabas. They asked because they didn't. Okay? So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. Why does it tell us that? I have a theory. And it comes from the fact that a few times in this section, we have the statement, men of Israel and you who fear God, that's in 16. In 26, we have brothers, son of Abraham, identifying those people, and you who fear God. And then later on, the salvation has been brought to you. This has come through our fathers, the salvation, the promises of God to David have come to the patriarch's children, us. The motioning with his hand is with the idea that this is a message for you. He brings that up three or four times in his sermon. He's not telling a story that's disconnected from these people. He's telling a story that's directly applicable to the people there. Now, he does not say for the Jews only. Every time he brings it up, he attaches the Jews and the God-fearers or the people who put themselves under the teaching of the word. He brings in Greeks who have attached themselves to the Jewish religion. The motioning with his hand, I believe, is he's getting personal with these people. This is something that's been sent to you. Okay? Or he just talks with his hands. I don't think so. So, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made them great in this day of Egypt. How much of the history of Scripture did he skip? I want to have a timeline here. Okay, we've got creation. We've got Noah. We've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ike and Jake. We've got Joseph. And somewhere in here we got Moses. Somewhere in the Joseph to Moses era is where the story begins. So keep in mind, he has skipped everything previous to that. Now, if we go to verse 21, somewhere in there, we get to David. Okay, we have all the different people in here. He brings up Judges and Samuel and all that kind of stuff. He takes it to David, and then he skips to Jesus. Okay, so we're talking about this area here and this area here. Why did we skip so much of the timeline? Because he's not super specific. It's not like he reads from 1 Samuel. It's not like he reads from Genesis about Abraham. In fact, he doesn't even use the name Abraham right there. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Well, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made them great in Egypt. Well, we just skipped a whole bunch of the story there, but now we're in Egypt. And then he led them out. For 40 years, he, depending on your translation, he either put up with them or he carried them in the wilderness. Verse 19, God destroyed seven nations in Canaan, and then he gave them the land. Verse 20, this took 450 years. This something in here, Abraham through 400 years of slavery. After that, he gave them Judges and Samuel the prophet. They asked for a king, so he gave them Saul, who reigned for 40 years. He removed him and raised up David. David's a good guy. And then the quotation of all of it stops. He then, in verse 23, has commentary. Speaking of David, what all does it say of David? He was a man after God's heart. What else does it say about David?
Which shall fulfill all my will.
Okay. He will do God's will.
He was raised up by God.
Does it say David was raised up by God? Mm-hmm.
He raised David up.
Okay. He was raised up. Or he was kinged. By God. So is the story about David? He's the one that we have the most information about. He's going to define David as being a hinge point to show that from this man's offspring, we're going to jump to Jesus. Well, what about everybody else in here? We have Solomon, and we have all the bad kings, and there's a few good kings, and there's prophets. Look at how many prophets we're skipping here. We're going to leave the land and come back to the land, all that kind of stuff. Isn't that important?
Well, these are Jews, and they knew up to that point, backwards and forwards, probably. And David was like their great king. That was who they respected. So then they came off of that to Jesus.
Why did they have such respect for David? And the hint is in a couple of words. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. There's a promised offspring of David. Where does that promise come from? The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7. This is why we skip all of the time between David and Jesus. Because God had promised something big through David's offspring. So, in 2 Samuel 7, David had spent some time kicking booty. He was securing his borders. As soon as there was peace in the land, he said to himself, you know what, I have a house, but God doesn't. I'm going to build him a house. Yeah, I'm going to build him a temple. Right? What was God's response to David? I have never had a house. From the time that I brought you out of Egypt, I've never had a house. I don't need you to build me a house. But whose house are we going to build? Okay, it's verse 13. He says, I'm going to build you a house.
13:7.
Well, 13:7 is the promise that somebody would. Okay, so you have verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, this is David speaking, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, or to David, saying, I will build you a house. Okay? Now, if we go specifically to the promises, if we go back to verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of the hosts. This is God speaking to Nathanael the prophet. So Nathanael's then going to tell David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. There it is. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's a lot of promises here. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure of forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Okay, there's the promises from God. Now, there's a good chance that people were thinking, oh, that's Solomon, right? Solomon built the temple, right? There is direct application to seeing this fulfilled in Solomon, except a couple of things. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It was lost right after Solomon. It was not established forever. Solomon was not punished with the stripes of men. So, we can see this is a messianic prophecy, if you will. This is a covenant that God made saying to David, no matter what you do, I'm going to bring offspring from you that's going to be an awesome king. And I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. Now, we could spend a long time going through this covenant, but that's where David is taking their minds. Or not David, Paul. That's where Paul is taking their minds back to this Davidic covenant. That's why they had such respect for David, because there's going to be an offspring. They were looking for this Messiah, this king whose kingdom is never going to end. That's why he stops there in Acts 13. And he even cuts right to the chase. Verse 23, when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. There's going to be, it's an offspring, but Paul makes it more specific, it's a Savior. Is there a U in Savior? No?
There used to be.
If you're French, there's a U?
If you're from the 1500s,
there's a U. That makes lots of sense. All right. That's where Paul is taking their thinking. Now, what were the people expecting this offspring to be?
A physical ruling king.
Okay, they were expecting a physical ruling king.
Like David. Yeah,
Like David, yeah. King of what? King of land? King of the people, of all Israel. Okay? Which would make sense. You read that section in 2 Samuel, it looks like we're looking for an actual dude. And he's going to come and do physical things. Okay? In fact, using the term Savior, it's going to look like he's going to be a conqueror. He's going to save the people from the dominion of whoever happens to be in charge at the time. This year it happens to be Rome. Okay, we're looking for that kind of a king, right? Well, then he describes him. Verse 24. Oh, so yeah, before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Does that seem to fit in with a coming conquering king?
Sort of, because in the past it was they'd get conquered and then they would repent and turn back to the Lord and then he would send they would be
so like through the judges.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, he would send a deliverer after they repented. So if John was the precursor to the deliverer, then that would normally be the way things would be done, is you repent, and then God is going to send someone to...
So there's supposed to be repentance before deliverance. Okay. And then, of course, he's going to cut to the chase here. Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, or his traveling around doing his preaching, he said, where do you suppose that I am? I am not he, the one I'm proclaiming. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So, we're not looking for John. But then in verse 26, we have some discussions of Jesus dying. There's a big question mark there. So we were looking for a king, and he's a conquering king that's going to rule land and the people of Israel, but we killed him. So what's this message about? It could be that the one that actually was coming was a physical king like David, but we screwed up and killed him. In which case, this is not good news. The thing that was promised by God, we messed up with. So that's the first option. Second option is, he's not actually a physical king like David. And that's where he's going to take this. It's not what you were expecting. So, the real sermon is starting in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, can you see him pointing to the people in the crowd? And those whom you among you who fear God, to us it has been sent the message of this salvation. Who's the us, first of all? Okay. What was that? To us has been given the message.
Just Paul and Barnabas.
I think it's just Paul and Barnabas. PB. Nice. It's to Paul and Barnabas. We were given this message. So if we were given this message, he's looking at a type that God uses in the Old Testament to bring messages. He's, in a way, calling himself and Barnabas prophets. He's telling them to pay attention because we may very well have a message from God. But then he equates it, this message, with a message of salvation. Why does he call it a message of salvation? Has it been called a message of salvation before? A couple of times? Salvation from what? This message is going to be a message of salvation. Is it what we think of here in this church as salvation? God's going to forgive you of your sins. He's going to fill you with His Holy Spirit. You will be eternally secure in heaven with God forever. No matter where you live, what color your skin is. Is that what they were thinking? Is that what they understood it to be? Okay, so he's going to let this hang for a second and define it a little later. Because later in the sermon, he is going to get the forgiveness of sins. Okay, he's using covenant language. That's how they thought. That's how they viewed these things. Well, we're not saying only I'm going to be saved from my sins and therefore I can go about living my life as a saved person. He's saying he has made this thing for a group, for individuals who he's going to put into the family of God. They are going to be in this kingdom. Is it people in a land? Well, no, but it's people within the kingdom. That is a different mentality. That brings up this idea that you guys aren't in Jerusalem. That's okay. This is for you to be in the kingdom, to be fit in. Yes, it's salvation, but it's to be placed in this family. He gets into that later. In dealing with them as a group. It's a message of salvation. You're not going to be alone. You're going to be put into God's people. Now, this is where the thing gets weird, though. because our Savior is going to die. How many stories after that point in their lives had they heard of a Savior who died? How conquering is a dead man? It sounds like if you died, you're the loser.
All of their redeemers from before died after they saved them, where Jesus died before both he saved them from Rome. So
what happened with all the previous rulers after they had delivered Israel and then the person died? What happened to Israel after that? Spiraling down, worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So this king, who started out by dying, that's a little bit different of a story. But we'll continue on, verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, which by the way, hey, that's people in the land. Boom, these are the good guys. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. We're looking at some irony there. So the Jewish rulers, and they just did this in the synagogue, what do they do every Sabbath? They read from the law and the prophets. What do the prophets testify to? Jesus. By name, no. But they're pointing out the work that he's going to do. So here's these guys. They've got everything they need. Every single Sabbath, they read about Jesus, the conquering king. And then when he shows up, they kill him.
Which fulfilled
the prophecy that's found in the prophets. How many of the Jews who engaged in killing Jesus thought, this reminds me of what the prophets said? I'm following God's will, killing God's chosen one.
I almost wonder if there could have been one or two that thought that. We don't know. I don't know.
Okay.
Like you said, they read it every week.
They should have known, but they didn't recognize. So you've got really two possibilities of what happened. Okay? God forced them to do it. They did know, but they didn't have a choice, and God forced them to kill Jesus. Second option, they chose to engage in condemning and killing him on their own. Apart from any forcing from God, their sin blinded their eyes, and they willingly engaged in killing God's chosen Savior.
So, I think you were kind of saying that. Their eyes were closed to it. It's almost like there's people who are completely ignorant, and they're in darkness, and they don't see it at all.
Like, they may have chose to do it, but not that they were without, you know, the consequences of that behavior, but that they were completely in darkness and did not see it at all. And there's obviously people in our lives today, and we were at that point ourselves, where we were completely in darkness and didn't know what we were doing. That's why Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Yeah. There was the leader in the congregation or in the Jewish community who sought Jesus in the dark of the night and asked him what he needed to do, and Jesus told him that he needed to be baptized and follow him. Huh? Be born again.
Yeah.
So there were those who were troubled by what was happening, whose eyes were open, but remember he came in the darkness, and that's the blindness of God's word.
Yeah. Okay. So did God force the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to kill Jesus? If he had forced them, could he hold them accountable for their sins? That would have been a lot nicer for them, though, huh? The This was all found in Scripture, and they willingly engaged in doing these things. It's not really irony Paul's pointing at, it's hypocrisy. We have the Jewish leadership that's supposed to be showing the people that the Savior is coming, and when he finally comes, they condemned him. They actually fulfilled Scripture and condemned him. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Do you remember what the final decision was for the court hearing? They finally came up with something. What did they claim that he was guilty of?
Blasphemy.
Did they have suitable evidence for that charge? Well, no. They didn't care. They were meeting at night. They were trying to trump up charges to begin with. So they just looked for something. They finally found it. Even Pilate, when it was all said and done, said, I find no guilt in this man. Okay? They killed him anyway. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, okay, where is it written? In the Law and the Prophets. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, dead. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Who are those people? Who were the witnesses who came with him from Galilee?
Disciples.
Primarily the disciples, and specifically the apostles, the 12, the ones who had been given the specific job of testifying to his death, burial, and resurrection. And we bring, verse 32, we bring the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us. Okay, there he is motioning with his hands again. He fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. You know why that's important that it was to the them, the us? Because this changes here. Because when you read the Davidic covenant, it sounds like it's coming soon when it was written. When you read the promises of God to David, it sounds like, dude, in one generation, this is going to be fulfilled. In fact, when you read the vast majority of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, it sounds like it's going to happen right away. But it didn't happen for hundreds of years. It's finally all come about. Which, I can't imagine how discouraging that would be. Do you remember, as an example, do you remember why God... what he told Moses, why he finally is going to go in and set the people free from Egypt. He said, something has happened, so I'm going to go back in and get them. I've heard their groanings. They were there for 400 years. How long were they groaning? My guess is they didn't start on the 399th year. God's patience there shows a real redemption in bringing them back out. The people throughout all of the dispersions and the prophets and the kings and all the judges and all the terrible stuff that was going on there, they were crying out to God to for deliverance. And he was promising that it would come, but it wasn't coming until finally it has come to their children. So he makes a statement in verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. The comment that he makes there, the qualifier, by raising Jesus, is the linchpin for achieving all the promises. Why does he hang it on the resurrection of Jesus and not the death of Jesus? Aren't we saved by his blood? God's wrath is poured out on Jesus on the cross, and therefore all of our sins have been taken away. Doesn't a lot of good stuff happen at the cross? How come in Paul's perspective, the thing that actually brings the promises is the resurrection of Jesus?
I think it proves his deity.
Okay. Proves deity.
That has to do with by his death, he removed our sin, but by his resurrection, he can now impute righteousness? Or is that the same thing as the cross?
By his death, he what?
Removed our sin.
Removed sin, and by his resurrection, he imputes his righteousness to us. Okay. Josh?
In the Old Testament, God often showed his acceptance of a sacrifice by a sign of some kind. So you have Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and you have Abel, Cain and Abel, and you have all these different times where God accepts a sacrifice. And God raised him, so it's God doing something. I would say that it could fall in that thing.
Well, and it's at the raising of him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne. And that's what they were waiting for, was the kingdom to be established.
That's at the ascension.
So why? You're not combining.
What?
Sorry.
Can we? Because I was going to bring that up, the next thing I was going to bring up. Because the ascension is where he stands at the right hand of the Father and he applies his work to you.
So I guess they do need to be split.
Well, Brad had his hand up next.
Well, along the same lines, you know, what good is a king who's dead? There is no kingdom, there is no reign, there is no victory if he's still in the grave.
Paul talks. Compares the corruption of David's body in the grave versus no corruption in Christ because he was raised.
Okay.
Jesus also promised before his death, he says, I go and he will return again. In a little while, I will return to him again. So he gave that promise to his disciples before his death that he will be gone and he'll return. And he secured then their faith in him and what he had done.
Okay. We had a bunch of hands right there for a second. Anybody else had something to say?
Well, I kind of said the same thing, or was thinking the same thing that was already said, that it differentiated that this was God, because all the other rulers throughout the ages died, but he was the only one that was raised from the dead.
And even Hebrews goes to adds high priests to that list. This high priest was only effective as long as he was alive, but then he died, whereas Jesus can be a high priest forever, which is an ascension issue.
Okay, so two things. The next verse, when does Jesus become God's son? It's at the resurrection. So the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of David's promises. So he says the same thing in Romans 1. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is God speaking loudly. That Jesus is the guy that all of the prophets, all of the law, all of the promises are fulfilled.
Okay.
And Jesus would have been a liar if he didn't, because he said that he was going to.
Hebrews in chapter 12, it says that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who, it says later, sat down at the right hand of God on the throne.
Okay, which again is that connection between the resurrection and the ascension. That they're related, We are 3 minutes over and people are starting to come in. We are going to continue this conversation next week. So we're going to leave everyone hanging a little bit. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to study it. I thank you that it is all linked together. Whether we have to go all the way back to the Samuels, Lord, we still see your plan in action. And as Paul took us all the way back to Genesis, in the people in Egypt, Lord, we see that you had a plan for redeeming your people. And I thank you that we have the opportunity from our vantage point to see that salvation fully and completely finished in Christ. I thank you for sending your Son to be that King of this great kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.